Father, it's a great privilege to be before you today. We thank you for the Word of God in our hands. Thank you for the Spirit of God still moving on this earth. Thank you for a day of grace, the day which you've made that we can rejoice and be glad in it. And Father, again, we come today to ask for those works of the Spirit of God. Father, those thoughts that exalt themselves in our minds against our understanding, a true knowledge of God, would come down. Father, we come and pray concerning each one of us here that not one would leave, not understanding, not committed to your wonderful salvation. So we're coming asking you to make it clear again. Father, work by your Spirit that we might see it again. And where necessary, Father, that you would apply it to our hearts and set us free in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come and trust you for that, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Name of the course there was Faith in the Life of the Believer, and that, of course, it would imply that we're going to talk about how it's going to develop in our lives, and that's what we'll be spending this afternoon doing. How does this all develop? What is God doing, and what does the Bible teach concerning that? But we're going to see something when we start there at after lunch, that you aren't going to grow in faith till you get into the path of faith. You have to come to a commitment in the relationship before you can see the relationship grow. Which, if you looked at the notes, you'd see that the very beginning of next session will say this, that it is impossible for a man to grow in faith until he's come to commitment. The other side of it is also true, that it is impossible that a man who's committed himself won't grow. Because once you commit yourself, God undertakes. God knows where He wants to take you. The Lord Himself will cause you to grow. And all we want to know is, how is He going to do that so we can cooperate with it? But it begins with this question of being in the right relationship with God. And so it's necessary, if we're going to cover the matter of faith in our lives, that we first begin with this question of what does it mean to be justified by faith? Now I say that because it's very possible, and it happens, that people can come to sessions like this for years and never understand the foundation. And they're trying to apply principles that aren't making any sense to them. And they're not making sense because they have never gotten on the right foundation. They've never taken the first step. They've never understood this first part. And so I don't want to pass that by. I don't want to ignore that possibility that there even be one person in the midst who doesn't understand. And then the second side of it that is important is, we can't hear it too many times. We can't have this clarified too many times. This is the message we present. This is the power of God unto salvation. You've got concern for family members, for people around you, for anyone. This is the message that has to be given, and we have to have this tool sharp. This has to be continuously sharp. But you don't want to get in a place where someone asks you, what does it mean to really know God, and then you have to stumble about it. You want to be able to say with clarity and with confidence what it means. So we need to take time to go over that. We have to be, the common way we say it is, saved by faith. Well, again, as I said, I really don't like that term because of things that happened to me in my early experience with Christianity. It just was a term I don't particularly like, but it is accurate. All right, you'd be delivered. But I don't like the word saved in this respect because I think somehow it's one of those words, lost meaning. What am I saved? In what sense am I saved? And it just doesn't really carry the impact it should. As we go down through what we're going to say in just a moment here, I think a better word for to get the impact of it is we've been salvaged. We've been salvaged. All right? We have been brought back into a right relationship. What does that speak about? Let's go down to point number two. The whole, mankind as a whole, is at odds with the true God. There is only one true God. During the break, I was discussing with one of the people here that we have these wrong concepts concerning God. Every one of us has wrong concepts concerning God. It's one of those things that's very humbling when you get ready to teach concerning God. You realize, Lord, I don't know you as I ought to know you. When I say it, I will say certain things, but I am prone to not say it accurately because you're way beyond what I can comprehend. And I will try to present it accurately. I will try to say it balanced, but I'm telling you, when I used to have to teach the course on the knowledge of the holy, it was wonderful in one sense, but you come and you bow down before God and you say, Lord, I hope that you make it accurate to their heart, because it's so easy for me to have a skewed view, and I acknowledge that clearly this morning, that I have a skewed view of God that has to be corrected. That's what we're going to talk about this afternoon. God has to bring me to faith by bringing me to a clearer understanding of who He is in reality, because there is only one God. I have to adjust to that. He does not adjust to me. All over the earth, there are views of God, right? They're inaccurate. But even among Christianity, there are views of God, and much of that is inaccurate. And your faith has to rest on the true God, who He actually is. There is only one God, one person that we have to deal with, who is God overall, creator of everything. And, important for our consideration here, is the judge concerning everything. It all belongs to Him, and in the end, He will judge it. All right, now, whole mankind is at odds with God. Now, we use the word lost with respect to that. I once was lost, and now I'm found. But even in that particular phrase, that thought, that song, which is so well done, once was lost, but now I'm found, we actually go the wrong direction there. Because the idea of lost is not so much that I have been misplaced or that I can't be found. The issue is that the purpose for which I was created has been destroyed. The purpose for which I have been created was destroyed. When something is lost, it is, a better phrase I suppose for it would be, ruined. Ruined. So, use the illustration, you have a peach here, alright, here's a peach. In a week, put it on a table, and in a week, it is lost. Assuming that your purpose for having that peach is to eat it, right? Put it on the countertop, and I get it, that's one I can almost guarantee that a week later, it will be rotted, and it will be inedible. You try to eat it, you're going to have troubles, where a week before you could use it, now it has lost its value. That doesn't mean it disappears. That doesn't mean it has nothing else you can do with it. You can throw it on the compost pile, right? And it will make new soil. But that isn't the reason it exists. Same thing you have, there are all those automobiles out there. They were engineered to do certain things. There's an awful lot, even in the worst of them out there, there's an awful lot of engineering. A lot of man hours went into the design. And it's a wonderful thing these days to have the car. The engineering in them is phenomenal. Yet you can take that car and run it into another car, and immediately, in a matter of seconds, the value of that car has been lost. It's called totaled. To that point when they say, it isn't worth bringing it back around. You can't bring this one back around. And then they take it down to a junkyard, and then they go, shaboof, all right, and crush it into this little block. And that's my car. It used to be my car. Now it's this little block. All right? Now, it still exists, and there are still things you could do with it. Now, you could take that car. I used to like to fish, and you go take it out in the lake. You're not allowed to do this, but anyway. Suppose it was, they do it in the ocean, and you could take it, and you submerge it there, and it makes a great fish attractor. All right? But all those man hours were not put into the design of those vehicles out there to attract fish. There are cheaper ways to attract fish, all right? So that when it's sitting at the bottom of the lake, you can't say it's worthless. Yeah, it's worth something. There is something you can do with it. But it isn't what it was designed for, right? We are lost as a human race. That's where we all started out. What does it mean we were lost? It means the reason we were designed, or the thing we were designed for, we can no longer perform. And what is that? Well, we were harping on one point this morning. What's that? Relationship. You were created to experience relationship to God. That's amazing. And again, I want to say that because I get people who think, well, this is for someone else, that surely God doesn't care about mine. He doesn't, I'm a dirty, worthless person. And particularly those who have ministries to people who have really been at the bottom of things. We had a lady who came or a man and a woman who came earlier in the year, this year, whose ministry is to people that have been in the slave trade, the prostitution slave trade. And they minister to these women, and one of the most difficult parts of their ministry is the sense in those women that I am worthless. That there is no reason why a God would care about me because of the junk and the filth and what they've been put through. Human beings can come to that. But the fact is, it's not true. They still are worth them because they have a potential to become one who has a relationship with God. That's what they were created for. Now, they're not in that condition today, and that's what lost means. It has been ruined. We've been ruined with regards to that possibility of relationship, and sin has caused that. When sin enters in, the relationship is broken. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, changing that circumstance is not easy. This is very important for us to understand. We really have to get this clear. God asks us to forgive everyone. All right? God asks us to forgive everyone. It's one of the most challenging aspects of what God has put, the responsibilities put on people who know Him. They are called to let it go with regards to everybody around them. If you were here for our course on prayer, we discussed that point. That one of the requirements in prayer is whenever you stand praying, this is one of the qualifications to pray accurately, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Do it right then. You can keep your whole life clean if you'll pray regularly and you'll obey that command. That's not easy, is it? It's not easy. And our problem with that is that we're concerned about this matter of justice, but they're getting away with it. But as we saw at that point, all you're doing at that point, I forgive by taking the responsibility for right and wrong and putting it in the capable hands of God. Taking it out of my warped and incapable hands. All right? Human beings are not capable of working out justice, not really. So we take that justice and we put it in God, and our part is to just forgive and leave the responsibility of justice with God. But God can't do that. There is no next person for Him to pass this off to because He is the just judge. When we think about our condition and the problem of this condition, there are two sides to it. We can look at it from two different directions. It's not easy because there's first of all the problem of righteousness. Righteousness. What is righteousness? Right? We call it the righteousness of God. That's what's called in the book of Romans. But righteousness is about this. A rule is put out here, and I either do what the rule says or I don't do what the rule says. Unrighteous living is simply not doing what the rule says. If you are in the United States, you drive on one side of the road. If you move to the United Kingdom, that's unrighteous. Right? It's unrighteous. Because the law says you're to be on the other side of the road. It is a most interesting experience. If you've never had it, it's worth your while to sit in the driver's seat and be completely confused. All right, because the wheel's on the wrong side, you're on the wrong side, every turn is the wrong direction, and you're having a hard time with this. A lady one time went to England, decided she was going to rent a car. She got it one block away, parked it, and said, "You can come get it. I'm going to take a bus." That's all there is to it. She tried that for one block and said, "There's no way I'll ever get this straight." All right? because what's righteous in one place is unrighteous in another, because the law is different. Unrighteousness is breaking a law. It's being told to do something and not doing it, or be told not to do something and doing it. Either way, whether it's on the positive or negative side, is to have a law put out there and you're on the wrong side. God has a problem with righteousness because He has the right. We say He has, as judge, the right to tell me how I ought to live. And He does tell men how they ought to live. And they don't do it. And as judge, if there is going to be justice, if the law means anything at all, the law has to be upheld. It is my job to be merciful. It is His job to work out justice. He's asked me to be merciful. But He has to work out the justice. So it's a difficult thing. He is judge. And He will fulfill His role as judge. All sin will be judged. All of it. Every last one of them. There is not an infinite number of sins. It's not just a sort of an atmosphere. Sin is particular actions which have been taken against God over and over again. Every one of them will be sorted out. All right, now, but there's another way to look at this whole problem. And that's the problem of relationship. Relationship. You see, when we're lost, we have lost that relationship with God. But that's not simple either. Because the relationship has been broken in a sense. There's been a division. Because sin repulses God. Not only is He the judge and has to judge it, but sin is repulsive to Him. It's repulsive. He can't live with it. Can't live with it. I was a chemistry major in high school, or in college. Chemistry major. And I don't answer any chemistry questions. But anyway, many, many years ago I was. In the laboratory, I ran into a chemical called pyridine. I will say this, it is the most disgusting chemical I ever ran into. If you ever saw that way you're supposed to smell things, you kind of do this when you're in chemistry lab, you wave your hand over it and kind of wave it up to you. Because if you took a vial of pyridine and went, then they pick you up off the ground. I mean, it hits you that hard. It's wham! Right? It is a disgusting smell. Extremely irritating. They were having one of those frat parties out there, and one of the parts of this party was that a guy would pretend he's dead, and they'd bring him in the coffin. That's all important. But fraternities were always, you know, pulling pranks on each other. One of the other fraternities was a friend of mine, chemistry major, and he had some pyridine. So he worked it out so that they closed this guy up in the box. And he just put, and you only need a drop. A drop will do it, you know, and you put that thing in there. And this guy was in there dying trying to carry out this skit, and he finally, he came out way too early. Why? Because he and pyridine didn't mix. He couldn't handle that. It was repulsive. It was repulsive to the point where he decided to leave and make an early exit from this particular circumstance. I want to put that in that God is repulsed by sin. He's not like us. We get used to sin. We're used to sin. We can't maintain the repulsion to sin and live. You can't keep it up. And so we become accustomed to living in the midst of it. And we sort of have to put up with it. It's just human nature. I don't think we could handle it if we were really repulsed like God was repulsed. But God is repulsed by sin. Our relationship is broken from God's perspective because we've got pyridine on us. We've got sin on us. And it's not something that we have out here. Sin is something that is true of us. It's who we are. In the book of Ephesians, when it's describing the problem of sin, and it goes down in those first few verses of chapter 2, describing our condition, and it finishes up with this. He's talking about the grace of God reaching us. He says, and we were by nature, us by what we are inside, not just by what we did, but by our very nature, children of wrath, just like the rest. Speaking to Christians here. You weren't born this way. You used to live this way, and you were by nature children of wrath. Wrath is a description of the way God responds when he runs into sin. It is his repulsion to it, that wrath of God, and we were all in that place. Now, we also had a problem with God, and this is important. When we come to the relationship part, it isn't just like God had a problem with us, and we were saying, oh, poor us. Now, we had a problem too. Our problem is this. We don't want the relationship with God. It's a testimony of the Word of God. Now, again, you say, well, if nobody wants the relationship, how would anybody ever get there? And we'll get to that in just a moment. But in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, we have this well-known passage as Paul is describing the fact that all are under sin. In verse 10 says this, there is none that's righteous, not even one. Nobody's righteous. Nobody has kept the law. Nobody is on the right side of the law. Not even one of them. There's no one who understands. And here's this. There is no one who seeks for God. God said, that's what we saw in Psalm 27, seek my face. And they all took a good look at that. And I was in that condition. You were in that condition. We looked at that and said, no, thank you. That breaks the relationship. I've got sin on me, and God's repulsed by that, and I'm repulsed by God. That's the condition of the human heart and its nature. And that's not easy to overcome. So God had to step in. He has to step in. And I want to make that clear. We get to the next page. It says this, God has taken the first step to rectify the situation. Because that verse, we said, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. The next verse is one of the great ones in the Word of God. But God, being abundant, rich, overflowing with mercy. Mercy is active compassion. It's compassion that moves in and does something. Even when we were dead, made us alive. He took the first step. But the first step he takes to rectify that situation is to deal with the problem of sin from his side. Because all sin has to be dealt with. All of them. They don't go away with time. You know, when you have a bad relationship on this earth, something doesn't go well, you clash with somebody. There's some of you that are good enough to actually work all this out. But I grew up in a family where you didn't work it out, you just let it simmer down, and then you went on. We never rectified anything. You just kind of gave it time, and everybody, you know, get your feathers back in place, and when everybody's got their feathers, you say, yeah, okay, and on we go. You never went back and sorted it out. One of the hardest things I had when I got married was to get into the habit of actually sorting it out instead of just, let it settle. I found out you can't just let it settle. You have to deal with it. All right? So God has to deal with things. All right? And in the grace of God, he does deal with them. What's he do? All right? And that's the first point there in A. It's an act of grace. No one could help in this. That's the book of Isaiah in the last chapter. He looked for someone to help him. He was astonished that there was no one to help, so he bared his own mighty arm. How did he do that? God himself became flesh and lived with us. We read later in that passage earlier, we're thinking in John chapter 1, and the Word, that Word is God. The Word became a man and dwelt among us so that we could behold his glory, the greatness of God. We can behold his glory. But in an interesting way in the Word of God, if you follow that thought of glory through the book of John, you know where the glory was manifested? You get to John chapter 12, and it says, now is the Son of Man glorified. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. Except the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies. The glory of God is displayed in what he did when he himself, the righteous one, God himself, manifest on this earth, took my sin and put it on himself. He didn't create another man to do it. He took it on himself. That's the greatness. This is the glory. This is the majesty of God. This is a dimension of God that angels couldn't enter into. They could not see. They could not conceive. And you and I have a chance to see it. And he paid the price of sin. He took it to himself. And he was placed on a cross. And on that cross, in that experience, God dealt with sin once and for all. It's a very important principle. There is no other way to deal with sin. Right? That's why it says later on that there is no other name given among men, under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. Why? Because sin has to be dealt with, and it was only dealt with at one place. There is no way that I can restore the relationship till the pyridine's gone. And there's only one way to get that pyridine off, that pyridine of sin, and that is to put it on the cross, to deal with it. And so it is true that from that point on, then I'll either deal with sin on my own in eternity, or I will let God deal with it on that cross. So he comes to bear that sin. From the perspective, it says here, in perspective of righteousness, that satisfy the law, because the soul that sins has to die. He took on the sins and he died. And when he died, the law was satisfied. God could now be just and the justifier of those that have faith. Now we'll talk about that in just a moment. From the perspective of relationship, that settled his problem with us. That settled his problem. In a real sense, the problem of sin now is out of the way. That's an interesting way to look at it, and I realize that if, when I was coming to the Lord, I didn't see it that way because I saw myself as a sinner, which I had to. But in another sense, sin is out of the way. That's why God can now extend himself to man and say, and this is what we have there in the fourth point there, it says God then takes the second step. First step he took is dealing with the problem of sin. Then he takes the second step and he invites us back. Paul understood this, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The full verse is on the side in the gray column there. It says, now we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives of Christ. This morning I have the chance to be the representative of Christ. Representative of God himself. All right, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading with you or through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The war's over. Your problem was sin. That's what kept God at a distance. You were under the wrath of God. But that's been dealt with. And now God, having dealt with that, can come to you. He can come to me and say, now you can reconcile that circumstance. You can come back. How are you going to have to come back? You're going to have to come back by faith. That return, that's what the next part here says, that return demands faith. Now that's where we have to stop for a moment and think, what does that faith mean? Well, there's certain things we have to believe there. And we're trying to tie all this together so we can understand what does faith, what's at the heart of it? Well, the first thing we saw about faith is what? It accepts a relationship. It accepts a relationship. It accepts its position in that relationship. That's humility. Faith has to come back. Now, that's part of the book of Isaiah. If you go through there, you'll find out this. This is Isaiah's main point. Is no matter how bad it gets, no matter what kind of problem I run into, no matter, and particularly, even when the problem is between me and God, the right place to go is to God. That the right thing to do is go and to trust Him. Right? Everything else is going to fail, so go to Him in faith. You read those last chapters, starting chapter 40. And he's going to tell you that no matter how much you have over here, no matter how strong things are over here, no matter how much you've got going for you, the right thing to do is go to God, because all this is going to fail. It's all going to fail. That's why the first thing we have to do to wake up people with regards to the gospel is to tell them they're dying. Isn't that a terrible thought? That's the message he was given. Remember when John the Baptist was asked, "Who are you?" He quotes from the book of Isaiah. He says, "I am the voice of him crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord." All right, that's what I'm doing. But if you go back to the book of Isaiah, and he asks the question, what is the message that John was to give? This is the way it's described in the book of Isaiah. This is the message. What should I cry? Here's what to cry. All flesh, that's every person on the face of the earth, is grass. And all of its beauty, everything that's going right for it, is like the flower of the grass. That grass is withering, and the flower is fading, but the Word of God stands forever. All flesh is grass, all of it. No matter how beautiful a flower gets, its future is going to be, it's going to fade away. It's going to be destroyed. I won't ask how many of you got flowers for your sweethearts for Valentine's Day, but I could ask how many still have flowers for your sweetheart for Valentine's Day. By this point, unless you got some pretty amazing flowers, they're gone. And that which had the beauty to express your attraction and your fondness, you wouldn't want to bring in 2 weeks late. Here is an expression of what I think of you. You know, here's a dried up, I think it was a rose once upon a time. Now, some of us got ones that did that the second day, but anyway, you know, it's just, we should have paid more. We should have paid more. But anyway, the point is this. All flesh is grass. Some of it folds over early. Some of it folds over later. But even if you live to 120 years old, you're still going to fold over. All flesh is grass. And it's beauty like the flower of the grass. Why do we have to know that? Because there is a tendency in the human heart to pretend that we're going to live forever. We just do. We deceive ourselves in that. There are very few people that conceive of themselves as actually dying. They conceive of other people dying. They're afraid of dying, but conceiving of it. I find that very difficult to conceive what it means to just not be there. There's a vitality to life. You weren't made to die, and you can hardly conceive of it. But I have to tell you that. You're dying. Why do I have to tell you that? Because once that's finished, then you have to face and give account. You have to face God and give account for what took place, why you're here. Right? That's the beginning of the gospel. So, first of all, if I'm going to receive the message of the gospel, the first thing I have to do is humble myself and go back to God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Right? He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But the ones who would receive him, who humbled themselves and came into the relationship, who went back to that, to them he gave power to be the sons of God. All right? Now, in order for that to take place, you're going to have to count on something. You're going to have to believe something. And what you're going to have to believe is, God is good. Because why would you come back to someone who you don't count as good? We're talking about this in the third or four dimensions, really, of the cross. That's this matter of redemption. The picture of redemption is the picture of a person being at odds with, or excuse me, the picture of a person who has been either kidnapped or is in slavery. But kidnapped is a real important picture there, because here's a person who's been kidnapped. This is the picture they had in that day. Now they've kidnapped you, and they're hiding you in a hole someplace. Now you're tied up, and you're, you know, they got you duct taped and stuck in the closet. What are you going to contribute to the next step? Well, you can't contribute anything to the next step. Your whole future is in the hands of someone else. Because then the ransom demand is made. And in the ancient world, if you didn't pay the ransom, you found the body. They wanted to make that clear so that when the next person is kidnapped, that person will not take, or they'll take it seriously. So they were pretty brutal about it. And you know that your life hangs in the balance, but you can't do anything about it. Well, suppose you're the son and you have a very wealthy father, and your father's capable of paying the ransom. That's all great. Unless the last thing you did before you left that morning was spit in your dad's face. Can you imagine what that would be? To realize that the last moments you had with your father, who's going to have to pay the ransom, was an argument that ended in your dishonoring him publicly. And then he gets a note that unless you pay this, your son's a dead man. Right? What's the chances? What's the chances? And we could spill this thing, string that story out a little bit further and make it worse, because that's what it was. We had only one hope, and that is that the God whom we did not like, would not honor, would not respect. We took his name and used it as a slang term for I'm excited. We took his law and ignored it. We obeyed his law when it was good for us. We disobeyed it when we didn't want it that way. We paid him outward respect. That's where I was. You pay him outward respect, but in your heart, you just wanted to get out of church. You go to church because you're a good boy, but you hated church. I hated church. I did not enjoy sitting there and going through all this. It was a ritual, but you had to pay your dues, right? You had to honor God. And he gets to see all that. And now I'm at a place where my only hope is that he'll step in on my behalf. He did step in on your behalf. You have to know about the goodness of God. How do I know God is good? How do I know it? Well, the Bible tells us exactly how I know it. Don't build it from any other point. All right? How do we know that God is good? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is the point you have to build your faith on. Not on what you're seeing happened around you, not what's happening in your daily life, not how this all works out in your seeming experience. Here's what you have to know. For God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knew all about me. That's one of the most wonderful features of it, isn't it? Because particularly for those of us that did a great deal of sinning in here, but we're very careful about keeping that hidden from the people around us. They thought we were nice people. We were really lustful people. They thought we were nice people. We were really deceiving people. They thought we were nice people. We were really very vengeful people. But we did it politely and kept it all covered up. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you find out that God knew all that? He knew all of it. He knew the days when I treated my mother the wrong way. I dishonored her in the things that I said in my pride. He knew the impurity of my mind. He knew the lies that I'd committed. He knew all the actions I had taken, and I had quite a collection of sin, even though it's all hidden here for most people, but it was quite a collection. And he knew the whole thing. And he looked at the whole pile and he said, I'll take it. I'll take all of it. He knew at that point, and this is also important for some of you, he knew at that point how poorly I would respond as I got the gospel in my hand. He knew how much was still out ahead with regard to sin. He knows today what I will still, the mistakes I could still make in the future. He knew it all. And here's how he showed me that he is a good God. He's the only one that could deal with it. I didn't like him. I didn't ask for it. And he took it to himself. and bore the wrath of it in an experience which is sealed off from us. In those 3 hours of darkness, sealed off from our sight, an interaction took place between the eternal God and His Son on that cross, which paid the price for my sin. Now, what happened? I don't know all that happened, but I do know the result of it. The result is crystal clear, that He paid the price of sin. Now, what am I going to have to do? I have to return. I have to exercise faith. That will require me, first of all, to humble myself and come back. Part of repentance is humbling yourself. It's acknowledging that you don't have a right to this. It's coming back into the relationship and that level that you deserve to be at it with Him as the head and you as the receiver. With Him as the Lord and you as the one who's lorded over. With Him as the Savior and you as the one who has to do one thing, and that's receive salvation. There's no other way to come back. Anything else is pride. I could contribute nothing. I've told you many times that talked about it as I give my own testimony. It took me 3 years to come to God because of the teaching that had gotten into my mind. I won't say the teaching. The concepts. I won't say anybody taught me this. It's the way I picked it up. Was that God had to help me, but I had to do my part. It took me 3 years of listening to the gospel before I, proud Art Nurnberg, would admit that nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing! It took a long time to bring that settle down. And then there comes a night when I finally realized that I am helpless. I'm hopeless. That unless God steps in on my behalf, we're in for disaster. But of course, He did step in on my behalf. Now, what will happen? What happens when I come back? All right? What happens when a man comes back? When you come to that place of faith, and you come, and all you're doing is what? Asking Him to save. Now, I wanted to underline this point. I'm kind of jumping back here because I forgot one point here I want to make. I come to a person. The gospel is about a person. Right? It's not confidence in a message. All right? The message is there. It has to be clear because there is a definite message which tells me about the truth of the person, right? I have to believe who He is. I have to believe what He's done. But I don't have to understand all that because it is a person who saves me, right? It is the person of Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come to me, all right? But as many as received Him, to those who came to Him as a person, when you're repenting, what you're doing is you come in, Lord, say, you're saying, deliver me. Salvage it. But you're putting it in His hands. And that's where that illustration concerning the chair becomes helpful, the pilot becomes helpful, all those become helpful. Because at that point in time, what are you doing? You're resting the weight of that into His hands. You stop trying to do it yourself because you can't do it yourself. And you put your life into His hands. Now, He's going to take that whole life because that's what you have to put, the whole life. Because your whole life's a mess, right? Now, that's not a work you do. This is just a give up and throw in the towel and say, okay, here it is. Save it. Do something with it. It's all yours. You're not earning favor by doing that. You're just giving Him a chance to do what He's ready to do, but He won't do until you come to the place where you put it in His hands. What are the results of that? First of all, and this is wonderful, with regards to the law of God, you're justified. You're justified. And again, if you're not familiar with the vocabulary there, that's much better than being forgiven. That's much better than being pardoned, although forgiveness is a wonderful thing and it has its place in the concepts here. But justified means this, that God declares you to be completely right. There's nothing against you. Nothing. Because if there was one thing against you, the paradigm would still be there. The relationship would be broken. It couldn't be put into place. but it's completely dealt with. You are justified. And justified, remember, in the New Testament economy is exactly the same as our own vocabulary of not guilty. The person is not guilty of the crime they've been accused of. I am not guilty of any crime. That's as far as God, my position with God. I am not guilty of any crime. I did slam the door in my mother's face when I was 12 years old. It's one of those dramatic moments where I realized I had done the wrong thing. But anyway, point being, I did it. But I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. I had plenty of sin on my plate. But I'm not guilty. Right? And Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, that's the Lord, who made an end of all my sin. It's either done or it's not done. If it's not done, you're damned. If it is done, you're salvaged. And God can begin the process of turning you into something completely different. From the perspective of righteousness, you've been justified. But for our purposes in growing in faith, here's the other side. From the perspective of relationship, you've been reconciled. You've been reconciled. You have been brought back to God. And that's why we have this beautiful verse. Isn't that a beautiful thought? At the end of the page there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just, that's who he was, for the unjust, that's who I am. In order to, so that, this is the purpose of all that, so that when it was done, he could take me by the hand and bring me to God. Now unto him is able to keep you from falling and to present you what? To present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the wonder of the gospel. When you come to that place where you're willing to humble yourself, to admit the guilt that's yours, and come to the one God who is capable of delivering you. He's done it for every person in this room. Made potential, the gospel, everybody. So the question comes, of course, what have we done with that? I trust that you have come to that place where you've humbled yourself, you've accepted the relationship. You've come to that place where you understood the goodness of God and you came back to him and took the whole weight of your life and set it in his hands. You plopped it down in front of him just like those men dropped that man through the ceiling and put him down in front of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture there because when they drop him there, they don't even ask for anything. It's more or less obvious what the problem is. There he is. They have humbled themselves and they've counted on the goodness of God. And it is a beautiful picture there. The Lord looks up and says, in looking up, he saw their faith. He saw their faith. And so he begins to deal with the situation. I love that picture because it also points out to us that when you come and you do that, he does it right. They thought his trouble, that when he put that man down in front of him, was he was paralyzed. His problem was guilt inside of him. It was a sense of guilt. And a Lord who knew exactly what it would take to salvage that man doesn't say, get up and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. He knew the heart need. So you don't know what your need is, but all you do is you come what? You come to the Savior. You're asking him to deal with it. You know it's generally the problem of sin. But you put it in his hands. Now that's where you have to begin. I want to say that it's important we go over this because the growth in faith depends on a good start. Without the start, there is no growth. If you don't first put yourself into his hands, then he can't cause you to grow in this faith. That's the beginning of faith, is resting the weight, and it has to do with my guilt. Resting the weight of the guilt of my sin into his hands. And with that, of course, I have to put my whole life there because I'm the guilty one. I am by nature a child of wrath. So I put the whole thing in his hands. And I say to him, salvage it. Salvage it for your own glory. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne, and again, we are asking you to work in our hearts to fully understand and appreciate your word and your great salvation. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the glory of God that was revealed when you showed us what you were like in bearing sin on our behalf. Lord, we do pray for every person here that you'll bring us into an understanding of this. And you will deliver for your great name's sake. We trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.